Thank you, Leslie. We appreciate that. She's able to sing and win a trophy at Trunk or Treat at the same time. It's amazing. Amazing lady. So take your Bibles, if you would, and please turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 3. We will read again, beginning with verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. I'm going to be reading once again from the New International Version. Normally, I do read from Home and Christian Standard, but for this message, we've been using the NIV. So if you'll join me, Philippians 3 and verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. For the last 3 weeks, we've looked at each phrase there in verse 10, starting with, I want to know Christ. The key word for that phrase is the word passion. I want to know Christ is supposed to reflect to us the meaning of the Apostle Paul, to know Christ more than just to know him in salvation or even just as Savior and Lord, although those are major ways of knowing Christ, but to know him because we walk with him, we live with him, and we know him in a deeper, abiding relationship, one that is both personal and it is dynamic. It continues to grow and change and develop the more that we spend time with Christ. The second phrase there is to know the power of his resurrection. Jesus Christ had power to raise himself from the dead, and that same power he gives to us in order to help us live, to know how to live, and to live a life of Christ in resurrected power. If it ever gets into our thick skulls, or at least my thick skull, and realize that Jesus actually rose from the dead and that makes a difference in how I can face life, I think life begins to change for us, don't you think? To know that we have resurrected power. The third phrase is the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings that we talked about last week. The key word is partnership there, that we get to partner with Christ in his sufferings, that we suffer for the sake of Christ, and because we do so, we begin to know him in a way that we can know at no other level. It is a depth of relationship. It is a breadth of relationship. It is a power of relationship to know Christ in his suffering and to share in suffering with him. Now today we want to look at the last phrase here in the last sermon in this series, and that is to become like him in his death, or becoming like him in his death. And the key word I'm assigning to this phrase is the phrase privilege. We'll talk about becoming like him in his death. Four senior adult men were out golfing. When they hit the course, they were starting to lose their enthusiasm week after week as they played together. And eventually one of them said, you know, these fairways seem to be getting longer and longer. It's harder for us to walk them every week. The next one complained, said that the hills are getting steeper too, as the years go by. The third senior adult golfer said, the sand traps are bigger than I remember them being when I was younger. And finally, the fourth guy, a little bit older and wiser than his buddies, said this, guys, just be thankful we're still on this side of the grass. So when we talk about Jesus becoming like him in his death, I would always ask a few questions about that. Number one, I would say, what was his death like? How did he die? How are we to be like him? How can we become more like Christ in his death? What does that mean for us? And so I'm just going to kind of break it down in some very simple things, simple ideas for me anyway, about what Jesus' death was like and how you and I might become like him in his death. Now, let's just nail it down at the beginning, I guess. None of us, or probably almost none of us, are ever going to be required or asked or requested by God to die in the same way or for the same purpose that Jesus died. Most of us are not going to be nailed to a cross. We're not going to die to pay for sins. We're not going to die and be able to give anybody else eternal life. That's not what it means to become like him in his death. But there are some ways that you and I, if we're going to know Christ in a deep, abiding relationship, if we're going to know him in the power of his resurrection, if we're going to share in his sufferings, there are some ways that myself and you need to become more like him in his death. So let's talk about the death of Christ. The first thing that I noticed right away is that Jesus actually died. I'm not a rocket scientist, so I just get started right with the basics. Jesus did actually die, did he not? Now, in the normal sense of things, nobody wants to die. Most of us do everything we can to live life and to live it as long as possible. We grasp for it. We want to make sure and extend our life to the best of our ability as long as we can, as long maybe most people would qualify that with saying that we have a quality of life. And I will tell you that years ago, I did a funeral for a man that was my age. And when I finished that funeral service and was driving back to my church, it dawned on me that Don was his name, that Don was the same age I was, and I started thinking about my life, thinking about my death. And then without getting too much into talking about grandchildren, I will tell you that having a grandchild this year, these last couple of months, has made me face the reality of my mortality. I even formed that special phrase to kind of keep it in my mind, the reality of my mortality. Because I started thinking, when my grandson Robert is 20, I will be 78 years old. That's pretty young, isn't it? Yeah. It gets younger all the time, doesn't it, Brother Bob? It does. When he graduates from college, I'm going to be well in my 80s. I'm thinking there's probably going to be some more grandkids come along the way, but I've started thinking to myself, it's my life. I'd like to be there for it, right? And so when we start to think about the important reasons why we want to kind of hang on and hang around, we want to live. Nobody wants to die. Nobody would wish that necessarily. But what we want to think about is, if we're called upon to die for the sake of Christ, how should we face it? And I want to declare today that if we're called upon to die for the sake of Christ, we ought to face it as a privilege to die for his name's sake, if that were to be our lot. Now, there's a real sense that the Apostle Paul, that we pick up from his letters, and many of those early Christians were willing to die for Christ, and they would have cherished the privilege to die for the Lord's cause and purpose. We even see in the Acts, when the apostles come back and they count it worthy, or they count it a privilege, that they were worthy to even suffer for his name and others to die for him. To think about Stephen as the first martyr who was willing to give his life to declare the message of the gospel. If we were called upon to die for Christ, I hope that as believers we would face it as a privilege. And the deaths of those early Christians, or our death for Christ, would never accomplish salvation for anyone. We understand that. There would be little meaning in us being nailed to a cross in our day in the same way that it meant for Jesus to be nailed to a cross in his day. But nonetheless, we are called upon to die. And in Romans 12, one of my favorite two verses we find there says, "By the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." That is sort of like a living death. "Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." We may someday be willing to actually die for Christ, but until that time presents itself, there are some ways that we are called upon to die and yet still be alive. So there is another way that Christ died. Yes, he actually died, but in looking at his life, I also noticed that Jesus died to self. You know, sometimes the self is our biggest enemy, is it not? Anybody ever wrestle with self? Gets in the way, doesn't it? In Philippians chapter 2, we read that He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was humble. He was obedient to the Father's will, even if that meant that he had to stand alone, had to die alone, and had to be mocked by others. He had to die to himself. Now, are there some examples in Scripture where it illustrates for us where Jesus wrestled with this? Because a lot of times people will say, well, Jesus was God. He really didn't have to face the same struggles you and I face. He didn't really wrestle with a personal self issue. But we have at least one example very near the end of his death where he did do exactly that. In Mark 14, it says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and horrified. Then he said to them, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. Then he went a little farther, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I am encouraged that if Jesus, our Lord, wrestled with this idea of self, wanting its own way, wanting to do things its way, wanting to raise itself up to a position of honor and influence, if Jesus had to wrestle with that side of who he was, then you and I can bet we will have to wrestle with that from time to time. Jesus was deserted by those closest to him in this hour of need. They fled in the midst of the persecution that came. But Jesus had to face alone this one question. Will I let the Father's will be my will, or will I exercise my right to stand up for myself and do what I want to do? And that is a question every one of us answers maybe several times during our life. And so I thought about Jesus. First thing I thought about was he had to die to his own ambitions. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels is where Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness and Satan tempts him. Because in those temptations, I see so many of the things of the real nuances of the character of Christ. Now think with me about where he was tempted by Satan, what issues that Satan pulled before Jesus' thinking and in them tempted him. For example, he was tempted to turn stones to bread. Why would Satan tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread? Because then he would be known as the great provider. People came to him and they were hungry. If he could turn stones into bread, the following would be immense. Who would not follow after a Messiah who could feed you every day along the way? There would be people from all over the world flock after a person like that. And Jesus could have been the daily food provider if he chose to be, but he did not yield to that temptation to be the provider of basic needs. Satan also tempted him, saying, why don't you throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple? Because the Father will send angels and will protect you and guard you from harm. And Jesus was tempted to be a miracle worker and a showman and not give his life for people, but just to demonstrate great tricks and gather crowds around him by being some kind of a trickster and a show person. But he did not yield to that temptation. Satan also tempted him to worship Satan, and then Satan would give him all the things of influence in the world, riches and honor and prestige. But Jesus would not be tempted to be the possessor of things and be honored for riches. He ignored his own ambitions, and he stayed the course to do it the Father's will and according to the Father's plan. Jesus also had to die to his way of doing things when he was there in the garden. I don't know what Jesus went through. I just know the Bible says it was distressing and horrifying for him. It was a time of great sorrow for him. But I'll tell you how human I am. If I was called to die on the cross for other people and I was alone in the garden praying to the Father, I could come up with all new ways to get this done without having to die on a cross. Are you with me? God, I'm not nearly as holy as Peter. Couldn't you let him die on the cross? I think that's a great idea, you know? Or These people don't deserve me giving my life on the cross. Have you seen some of them? Why should I die for those folks? Now, so I just want you to understand that Jesus was probably not that earthy and selfish, but he did not want to go through the pain of being separated from the Father to become sin for us who knew no sin. He did not have any idea what sin does to the human body, to the mind, to the thinking, to the spirit when we commit a sin. And he was going to go to the cross, and the Bible says, become sin for us. Jesus was horrified by that proposition. But the Father's purpose could only be accomplished the Father's way, and Jesus was willing to die to himself and do it the Father's perfect plan. Galatians 2, Paul tells us this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus actually died, and we might be called upon to die, but until that point we have to face, let's live for Christ. Jesus had to die to self. That is a battle you and I face all through our life, whether we will take riches or fame or prestige or power or influence or notoriety above living the life for Christ, and we have to die to self. And when we do, we discover that Christ lives through us. But a third way Jesus died was Jesus died to sin. Now, he was God in the flesh, as I said just a moment ago, but that does not mean that Jesus could not sin. Now, a lot of people will get together in seminary classes, and maybe they'll debate this issue, but the reality is this, that Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. If Jesus did not have the potential to sin, then temptations were not real. Are you with me? If he could not sin, then what's a temptation? It's like Bill Gothard used to say, if you take a dead man and prop him up against the piano and walk in front of him a lot of skimpily dressed ladies, that dead man won't blink an eye. He is not tempted by lust because he's what? He's dead. And so if Jesus could not sin, did not have the potential to sin, temptation does not exist. But Hebrews tells us that he was tempted, tested, tried in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. Now, I have mentioned this before, but I am continually amazed. If Jesus lived 33 years on this life, through the stages that human development takes you through during those periods of our life, and Jesus did not sin, do you understand that he had to work diligently to keep himself pure, righteous, holy, so that he could, at the end of his life, give it as a perfect lamb, without spot, without blemish. I've often talked to you about you don't go to Olive Garden to eat pasta with a white shirt on because the blemish shows up right away. Jesus worked diligently throughout his life to follow the will of the Father, to obey the rules, to live righteously, to keep himself pure because he knew what the end result would be if he did so. He was obedient even to the point of death. Now, Romans 6, another passage that I love, specifically talks about how baptism signifies our death to sin. We often quote from Romans 6 when we baptize a candidate that we are buried with him by baptism into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. But there are some other verses in that chapter that go like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claim. You see, we have to learn to die to sin so that it has no power over us anymore, no claim over us. There are certain things that others may fail and yield to in sin. And I don't say this because I'm holy, but I will say those things do not tempt me. But there are other things in life that maybe will not trip somebody else up, but that do tempt me to sin. Each one of us may have those things that capture our attention. I specifically try to lay barriers in my life, and I'm accountable to people in my life so that certain sins will not trip me up. But we have to be on our watch, diligent. Because I don't know about you, the longer I'm a Christian, it's not the stuff that I get in the back room and think about and plan and scheme to sin that trips me up. I'm not engaged in that. But it's the stuff when I'm out and somebody finds me tired or I'm a little weaker or hungry, and all of a sudden, boom, I've shot my mouth off or I've developed a bad attitude even before I know it's coming. Now, I know all of you are holy. That never happens to you, but that does happen to me occasionally. The longer we are in Jesus, the less sin has a hold on us. And I've also noticed that the closer we stay to Jesus, the less sin can find a way in our lives. Because Jesus did not sin, we have this one great promise that he can help us when we are tempted because he knows how to face off temptation. He is a great strength for us in those times. Jesus died to sin. He died to self. He actually did die. But there's another way that he died that we may be called upon to die, and that is that Jesus died for others. My daughter Hillary, some of you have met her, she loves Isaiah 53. She reminds me of this occasionally, and so I'm going to read a few verses to you today. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turn away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. I want to make sure that you understand Jesus did not die on a cross because he was such a sinner. It wasn't because he was a criminal, although he was called that by those in that day. Jesus did not die on the cross because of his own need for redemption. He died on the cross for others. And there was no sacrifice needed for this great high priest. In the Old Testament, we are told that the high priest had to first go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for himself before he could go in and offer a sacrifice for the Israelite people. But Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He offered the sacrifice of himself. He could go in because he laid down his life, a perfect, spotless, without blemish Lamb of God. His death provided for others, so that others might receive the benefit of what he did there on the cross. Now, Paul longs for this. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the partnership of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Maybe to die for him someday, but certainly to die for the self and die to sin and maybe even to die for the benefit of others. Paul longed to have that deeper life that would only come by pouring himself out on God's behalf for others. That's the opposite of what our American theology is, which is to go to a good school that has a winning SEC football team and get well educated so you can go out and get a job and make a lot of money and snatch possessions and gain influence and amass privileges. That is the American way of life, and we honor it in people. We pay our sports players millions of dollars. We pay our movie stars millions and millions every year. Those that are on the television that have their own shows, we pay them millions of dollars to entertain us. And that is what Americans strive for. That is why American Idol is so popular. That is why The Voice is the number one show on television. Because somebody, some young person is dreaming that comes from some little podunk town in the middle of Arkansas somewhere that thinks they can get on national TV and show somebody they can sing or they can dance or they can act, and they're going to win a great contract and they're going to make a lot of money, and that money will solve all the issues of their life. That is the American way. And in the midst of that, Jesus comes along and he says to us, no, it is much more powerful to die, or rather, even to live for the benefit of others. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I don't know about you, but when we think of dying, I think most of us hope that our death will be as comfortable as possible. I'm reminded in the little book that I read by Calvin Miller years ago called The Philippian Fragment, when a young pastor asked an older pastor, what should we do if we're thrown in the lion's den? And the older, wiser pastor says, well, I would recommend that you kneel down, bow your head, cover your head with your hands, and try to taste as bad as possible. I think that's pretty good advice. Most of us want to think about death being comfortable for us. We even wish that for our family. Well, if they're going to have to pass away, we hope the doctors will at least keep them comfortable. We even desire, if we're going to depart from this world, that we want to do it without any dark days or painful experiences. We hope that a person will not have to have that kind of end. We want to lie in a comfortable bed with friends around us to comfort us, people who love us and care about us. We hope to have our family around, and we hope that they are feeling sorry that we are about to pass away rather than joyful at the prospect. And if it is God's will, we hope that when we die, our end is coming upon us in a peaceful and happy way. However, if God should ordain it, would you and I consider it an honor to die in the cause of the Savior, as Jesus did, with people mocking us, or to die for the cause of the gospel and suffer in humiliation? While we live, let us live for Christ. And if and when we are called upon to die, to give our lives as a privilege to be associated with Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer. Now, it didn't escape my thinking that next week we're going to have with us the International Mission Board trustees, 61 missionaries, I think is the latest count, that will be commissioned to service. And we will have their families with us and people from as far away probably as 200 miles radius from Olive Branch join us that evening. And I also thought about, in the next few weeks, we're going to be promoting the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. And I am embarrassed to say that there are a lot of young people in our church who do not know who Lottie Moon is or why we have an offering named after her. They think that she is a debt we owe to Bancor South, and one of these days we'll get Lottie Moon paid off. But I want you to know that Lottie Moon was a missionary from Virginia. I just recently made some new friends that moved here from Virginia. I hope. Did you know Lottie Moon? Oh, okay. Lottie Moon served in China. She served in China during some of the most difficult periods of that country's history. But she learned to love the Chinese people. She often made personal sacrifices to help the Chinese, and when she returned from her second furlough in 1904 to the country of China, she was deeply struck by the suffering of the people there, and many of them were literally starving to death. She wrote back to the mission board and pleaded for more money and more resources, and she wrote letters to pastors and churches and organizations all around the country to send more resources. But during that period of time in the 1900s, others were suffering as well, and our mission board was heavily in debt, and there was no money to be sent. As time rolled on, it came to 1912, and China was suffering a terrible famine. People were literally starving in the streets. Little children had nothing to eat. You know, most of the time, mothers and fathers may starve themselves and feed their children, but even the children had nothing. It was so bad. So unknown to her fellow missionaries, Lottie Moon shared her personal finances, which were meager, and her food, which was little, with anyone in need around her. She gave away her food and her sustenance. And she ate so little that she suffered from malnutrition. She became very sick. She developed some abscess or tumor that was behind one of her ears, and it affected her thinking as well as her health. And by 1912, she only weighed 50 pounds. The other missionaries that served with her became alarmed, and they arranged to send her back to the United States just around Thanksgiving of 1912. And by the time that all that was arranged, it was near Christmas before she could make the trip back. She was traveling with a companion on ship, and the ship stopped and docked in Kobe, Japan. And on Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1912, at the age of 72, Lottie Moon died in the harbor there in Kobe, Japan. She is honored because she gave her life to so many people in China because she wanted them to learn about God's love. She is honored by the Southern Baptist Convention with an offering named after her around Christmas because of her death being there on Christmas Eve. She was a person who learned to die to self and learned to die to sin and learned to die for others and eventually died actually for the cause of Christ. But I'm not about just honoring old dead people. You know what? I think there are some people today who need to understand that God calls each one of us to die. I think there are people today who regularly give up their will to obey the will of the Father, and I honor them. There are young adults in our church who are learning to pursue the things of God rather than follow after what secular professors tell them are the things they need for a good and happy life. And I honor those young adults. There are teenagers that I understand are grappling with how to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. They want their lives to count for God in a way that my generation and maybe the generation before me never has realized. Young people, if they're going to live for Jesus, they want to give their life in a way that counts. And I honor them for that. And every day, I get to work most of the time with godly Christian people, men and ladies around me. And I realize that many of you worked in places or continue to work in places where you are every day faced with choices about how you will live your life for Christ, and you have to decide the best way to lay down your life to make a difference for Jesus in the place where you serve or live or work. And I honor you for that. There is no nobler cause than to die for Christ if necessary in the Father's will, or to live our life fully submitting to His will every day. And that's why I think these four phrases are all written in the present tense of the Greek language. I want to be continually knowing Christ in a deeper way. I want to always be growing in knowing and understanding the power of His resurrection and applying it to my life. I want to learn what it means moment by moment to share in the sufferings of Christ. And day by day as I live my life and I am asked, I am called upon, I am challenged to know how to live it for Christ, I want to become more and more like Jesus in His death. Now do you understand why I find these four phrases so challenging and difficult to preach? if we mean business, to say, I am counting everything I've amassed as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Everything I have gained in it and thought was wonderful and powerful, I have pushed to the side because I want to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then this declaration of the Apostle Paul to me rings in our hearts and ears as something that is so challenging and yet so compelling. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that somehow, some way, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, knowing that when it's all said and done, I am going to rise from the dead in the glory of Jesus Christ. I find those verses compelling for me. As the youngest person in the room, perhaps. But I want you to hear me say, no matter how old you get, the process does not end. Do you want to know Christ so much that you want to become like him in his death? Let's pray. Father, this is perhaps the most challenging, to think about how we die to ourselves and that we live for Christ when we are not asked to die for him. Sometimes it would be easier, Heavenly Father, for us to give our life and be with you in heaven than to have to live our life with the challenges that we face. Would you help us to know the wisdom, to know the how, to understand the why and the purpose of why you would ask us to become like you in your death and live it out before others? Lord, I want to know you. I pray that you might give me years enough to spend doing that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.